We are going to be in verse 19, 20, and 21a tonight. It's a very interesting set of verses because the convenience of coming back from the conference in reference to, it's not really, the emphasis wasn't truly renewing your mind. It was, they kind of aimed it that way, but really, more often than not, it was about filling your mind up, period. Most Christians' minds, most people in the church's minds are so empty concerning spiritual matters that renewing your mind really turns into actually think about Jesus and actually think about God and actually thinking about the Word of God and the Scriptures in general. And so I sit down. I'd already been reading, but sitting down to actually study the Greek and some of the commentary on these verses and to stumble over, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And so, permit me to get a little carried away when we get to that section of the verse. If it feels like I'm skipping over 19, it is, because 19 describes the state the church is not supposed to be in. And I really am not concerned with describing that state to you with any longevity, because the emphasis is that you're not supposed to be in that state. Why would I spend too much time describing it to you? The solution to getting out of that state is independent of how deep you are in the state of verse 19. Paul's calling us not to walk in verse 19 because of a certain fact. And we have to emphasize that because of a certain fact, not completely the state we shouldn't be in. I'll briefly discuss it. We're going to be in it. I'm going to read verse 19, 20, and part of 21. I'm going to read a special translation that Scott does not have. It's called the Marcus Barth translation. He has a commentary that I frequent, essentially uses my mainstay for Ephesians, and he translates the whole thing in Greek on his own and gives you his own translation apart with the commentary. And his verse 19 through 21a says, "In their insensitive state, they have given themselves over to debauchery in order to do all filthy things and still ask for more. But you have not become students of the Messiah this way, assuming you have ever listened to him and have been taught in his school." Their insensitive state literally means to become calloused, to stop feeling pain, to cease to feel anything, whether it be emotion, whether it be, I don't even know something beyond that. Sympathy is an emotion. It's apathy. You become apathetic. You don't care. The things that are going on around you cease to have any impact upon your moral compass. It ceases to have any impact upon how you live your life. Your sin, this fallen state that was starting to be described in 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of hearts. They've become callous to all of that. That should affect the average person, being alienated from God, the life of God. These individuals are long past that. They've become calloused. I had some very interesting correlations to this in terms of what these bad things are and how other people describe it. You can read it here. But I want to, before we get into this, mention the distinction between calloused hearts and what we're about to jump into and the sensitivity of hearts that is automatically assumed on the other end. If they're of calloused hearts, we're not supposed to be of calloused hearts. If they are people who cannot feel, who cannot understand, who are not aware of, what is it they're not aware of? And I'm going to open this up and then I'm going to completely re-divert us wherever I feel we actually need to go. But in the fallen state, in the unsaved state, what are those individuals calloused to? What? Their sin? I would actually argue that's the last thing they're calloused to. I think that's a misconception that we like to put on them to remove the blame of their guilt. I think they're only calloused to a couple of things, handful of things. The goodness of Christ is probably, yeah. It's probably more detailed than I would have answered, but yeah, it's unquestionably one of them. It depends on the stance you take upon whether or not that conscience is fallen. If you believe that conscience has fallen, they can listen to that conscience all day and it doesn't do them any good. I don't think they're callous to their conscience. Sure. That only leaves one other member of the Trinity. Someone throw out an answer. To God, the Father. Those are the only elements I think that fallen man is truly callous to. And you're more than welcome to disagree with me on that. Why would they be callous in the sin that they continue to persist in? They take pleasure in that. They really do. You don't persist, and Scripture mentions how God is folly to them, not their own actions. Their own actions are justified. Their own actions are pleasurable. Their own actions are described as a myriad of things. They're not calloused to those. And maybe we might say it, they're calloused to the response God has. They're calloused to the judgment on their sins. That is something that they are clearly calloused to. But they're not calloused to their sins in general. Using the word sin at all implies a judgment that we're passing on it. That's a bad thing, that God's going to judge that. They are callous to that, so they wouldn't call it a sin. But they're not callous to the events themselves. And this is important because I don't want us to get too caught up, and this whole verse doesn't allow us to get caught up in too many details of what these sins are or what they're persisting in. It's not a certain behavior. It's not something we can stick our finger on and go, it's that sin right there, I don't do that, therefore I'm okay. No. It's a complete way of life. It's a complete callousness to anything God wants to convict you of. And the Christian's not allowed to be calloused to anything that God wants to convict him of. Now, unfortunately, we are, because we're slowly being refined. There's a litany of verses a couple pages into my notes concerning that, concerning the church needs to anticipate the fact that we are going to be purged. But we're not able to just sit and pinpoint certain things. I'm going to jump ahead in my notes to kind of tie this in. We read, they have become callous and have given them up to sensuality. Now let's go ahead and just get it out of the way. What comes to mind when we translate in modern vernacular the term sensuality? Sex. Or sex-related things. Right? Anyone else? Radically insane with the golden calf on the mountain, Israel. That's actually probably better tied to the impurity, and I'll explain why in a second. But that's lustful. Yeah. Has absolutely nothing to do with any of that in the Greek. Really has nothing to do with it. It's hard to define, but when you see the word used in other contexts, surrounded by other sins, including adultery, including murder, including lust, you realize that there's no way this word is referring to that. It's really just an overindulgence of your senses. And that's really what the root of the word in the English is supposed to mean as well. That sensuality is really just engorging yourself on your five senses. Now, whether or not there are really five, I guess that's kind of a psychological, physiological, scientific discovery, but what? Hearing, smelling, touch, taste, sight. And overindulgence in any of those five things would perfectly fit sensuality, not a specific behavior. But I think it actually is tied to sexual acts. Because Paul does use that word, and he mentions that they're greedy, their desire is to fulfill practice of every kind of impurity. And that word impurity does have a general sexual nature in content. This is not to be separated so distinctly as to say, that's one behavior, this is one behavior, if I don't practice these, that's okay. Because for a Jew, there's something very unique with respect to how they viewed Gentile worship. Gentile worship almost always, consistently through Scripture, is described as behaving in two things at the same time. One's idolatry and one's sexual practice. The two throughout Scripture are constantly tied together. In the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, the Roman practices, definitely in Ephesus. Now, I've told you that I don't believe this letter is written to the church in Ephesus, but especially in Ephesus where they have temples to the God of love. The Roman God of love. And you can only imagine what goes on in the Roman temple to the God of love. This, from a Jewish perspective, from the perspective of someone like Paul, they come together. Idolatry is an impurity. Sexual immorality, when it's used in a religious service, is an impurity. He's not defining two things that are easy to contain and just pull them apart. He's saying idolatry. It's all idolatry. And the reason why I say this is because he uses a phrase here in 19 where he says, they have given themselves up. And there's another very, very common passage by Paul where this word is used multiple times. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that God has given these people up. Does he give them up because of their sexual immorality in Romans chapter 1? No, he doesn't. In fact, that doesn't come in until all the way at the end as one of the last he gave them ups. And even then, some people would argue what that is truly about. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the form of idolatry is suppressing truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the exact same word that was in verse 18 of Ephesians 4. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. That's idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. What's the cause? What's the object surrounding this giving up between this sensuality, between this greed for impurity? It's idolatry. It's simple. It's not something that, and some of y'all are really excited, some of you are like, oh yeah, sweet. I'm definitely not guilty of idolatry. But this is exactly where the passage in Exodus, where Israel's on the mountain, to me just screams of the blatant idolatry of the church. We can take God's commandments. We can listen to Him. We're going to build a calf. This is Israel. We're going to build a calf in His name with His history, and we're going to worship that while Moses is up experiencing God. We're going to practice idolatry while Moses is actually encountering God. Why is Moses the only person encountering God? Does anyone remember? They claimed that they would die if they encountered Him. God beckoned them to come so that He could speak to them. And they got scared. Because they got scared, Moses went up to learn about God on his own. And what do the people who don't learn from God indulge themselves in? Idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, we have individuals who know God, who choose to not accept that knowledge of God, who choose to suppress truth of God. And what do they immediately fall into? Idolatry. And when they fall into idolatry, God says, Paul says of God, that He gives them up. That occurs over and over again. In verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, we read, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, we read, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. But throughout that, We read things like verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God, or the truth about God, for a lie. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rejection of God's truth is always tied to idolatry. That idolatry is often described in the impurity that is practiced. And I don't think that that is a connection between, oh, the moment you become an idolater, your life just becomes a sexual mess. No, it's the tie of pagan religion together. The idolatry, the impurity, they go hand in hand. Anything that rejects God's truth and rejects God's knowledge is idolatry. This should be very fearful for us. Because Paul's concern is that the church should not behave this way if we've learned Jesus Christ. And there's a couple really good quotes on this. I'm going to read his quote and then I'm going to continue in what I think Paul has been teaching throughout this passage. Marcus Barth says, "There is no remedy against the dominion of such deeds," all the deeds that came in verse 19 and 18, having a darkened mind, being alienated, being greedy to practice impurity, least of all in any patchwork procedure. You're not going to come up with this list of things that all of a sudden you can start doing to make things better. Halfway houses between impurity and saintliness are as much out of the question as between idolatry and the worship of Yahweh. From Paul's perspective, the imagery he's drawing is that an individual did not worship God on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday you found him in the Roman temples, worshiping another god. You didn't serve both. In fact, in Corinthians, he makes a direct comment to that, where he says, what can Christ have to do with Belial? They're separate from each other. You don't mix these things. You don't mix the learned worship of Jesus Christ alongside idolatry with pagans. And Paul here in Ephesians is pointing his finger at the church, saying, you're not supposed to walk like this. Now, it's possible that he is saying this and no one in the church has ever walked like this. I don't think so. I don't think that's possible at all. I think Paul knew very well from his interaction with the church in Corinth and from his interaction, especially in Corinth, and especially when you take in the entirety of his letters, that he has encountered church after church after church of individuals who claimed to have learned Jesus Christ but could not give up their idolatry. And that idolatry will follow people into the church. It doesn't stand outside the door. And so Paul's concern here is that these individuals need to walk differently. How do we walk differently? What is the source of supposing to be walked differently? I've got some notes here concerning how, for Paul, this transformation is not going to be based upon actions. And within the context of my notes, it kind of makes more sense where they're at. But we're going to jump over and look at verse 20 first. But that is not the way you learned Christ. How many of y'all have ever learned something? How many of y'all immediately forgot what you learned? Okay, none of y'all learned anything. You didn't. If you forgot it, you never truly learned it. You may have memorized it. You may have understood it. But you did not actually learn anything. Oh, no. I'm not judging you based upon if at a certain point in age your memory cells start going. I'm not judging that. That natural process is a part of the sinful fall. We lose our brain cells and yeah, we'll sometimes start to forget things that we one time did actually learn. That's not what I'm making reference to. I'm making reference to like in school when you crammed all night and you thought you learned it when you passed that test and then a week later if they'd given you a pop quiz on the name of the chapter you had just read, you couldn't give it to them. Yeah, that's kind of more what I'm talking about. This is not that type of learned. guilty, right? Yeah, I pulled it off a couple times too. I mean, I never had to do that at all, not once. This is not that kind of learned. This is an intellectual pursuit. This is an intellectual process. This is, and it's why Bart translates the rest of his verse the way he does, you have not become students of the Messiah this way. He gets rid of that whole kind of mixed up, you haven't learned. You haven't made yourself a student of the Messiah through that action. You haven't, can't get it over. You can't have been taught in His school. Jesus Christ as a person is not the same as Jesus Christ as a doctrine. I want to separate those two, and the reason why I want to separate those two is because Paul is going to include those two. It's both. Jesus Christ as a person continues in a process of learning Jesus Christ in the doctrine, which includes a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ as the person. And when your focus is on learning Jesus Christ, idolatry slowly, slowly, slowly goes away. Think with me back to Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They suppressed the truth. And we have plenty of individuals throughout the world in the church who suppress the truth in the pews when they don't read their Bibles. We have plenty of individuals who suppress the truth in the pews when they refuse to let it change their behavior. Because otherwise, all you're doing is you're protecting your idolatry. And I don't know a single group of individuals that could have gotten closer to perfecting religious idolatry than the Jews. The church is a very close second, and we're gaining on them every single day. Because we've actually persisted. And if you look at it time-wise, we're starting to catch up in time. In our persistence of not learning Jesus Christ. Not learning Him. Sinclair Ferguson, this wonderful Scotchman who sounded like Sean Connery. He didn't look like Sean Connery. I think Sean Connery is a pretty good-looking guy. Sinclair Ferguson, not so much a good-looking guy. He put it this way. He asked us, what do you think about when you're not thinking? When the world is not pressing thoughts on you. When you're not completely focused on your work or an immediate crisis or not burning yourself while you cook dinner. I'm not very good at that. Or not cutting your finger when you're using a knife. Again, I'm not very good at that. I cut myself all the time. What are you thinking about? When your mind finally gets to drift to where you get to let it go, where's your mind? That's how he put it. Drifting. Yeah, that was what he accused the church of. That we let our minds drift anywhere else but God. Anywhere else but His Son. Anywhere else but His Word. And then we wonder why. The moment our minds have to get kicked back into the world, what do you think your behavior is going to look like? It's going to look about, it's going to look exactly like what you were thinking about. It's going to look exactly like what you love, is what he tied it to. We love what we learn. We learn what we love. You want to spend time with someone and try and figure out who they are when you're dating an individual? You just listen, let them talk. What do you like to do? You find out a litany of things from them. Oh, yeah, they love to go bowling. They love crepes. They love Star Wars. They love, you know, whatever. Star Trek, Deep Space Nine, yeah, all that good stuff. If someone sat down, and this is hilarious because I actually just read this with Spurgeon. Sunday school class might remember. Spurgeon accused his church that if they put private detectives in his church and they followed him for a whole year, that they wouldn't register a single conversation about God. They don't talk about him at home. Why would you talk about him at home when you can talk about him at church? I think that would have been their argument back at Spurgeon, and Spurgeon probably would have had none of that. I don't know. Maybe Scott can tell us after finishing the Lawson book on Charles Spurgeon. Have you learned Jesus Christ? Are you learning Jesus Christ? Are you in the school of Jesus Christ? Because that is the only reason you won't continue in idolatrous practice. And Paul's fear for the church is that there's going to be two groups of people. There's going to be the group of people who persist in this because they're not learning in Christ, and people in the church who have never learned Christ, whose behavior does not model that which has been learned. John MacArthur completely disagrees with everything I said and wants to tie that word learned to a salvific point. He's not wrong. It includes the salvific point. But it goes well beyond that. This is not a justification change. This is a sanctification change. Paul's address and concern here is not, have you met Christ once? Because if you have, you can just continue living however you want. No, it's your life should have changed. And if your life is supposed to have changed after an event, then it's safe to say, like we commonly do, we carried that with us. We carry that experience with us. The school of Jesus Christ is one event that we carry forward with us. It is progress. Another reason why I disagree with MacArthur is that verse 18 says that they're darkened in their understanding, that they're ignorant, and they have hard hearts. Learned stands in contrast to those who are darkened in their understanding, ignorant, and have hard hearts. You want to learn Christ? You do so realizing, recognizing it is a pursuit of both the person and the doctrine. It is a pursuit of the Word. It is the pursuit of the person. This shouldn't be too surprising given the context of where we've been coming from. We have individuals given to us in verse 11 to equip us. We're not supposed to be children anymore in 14, being tossed to and fro by doctrine. And the assumption is that we're not supposed to walk around like Gentiles do in their idolatry because we've learned Jesus Christ. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Some people, because of the English here, might think that there's some irony in assuming. That's how my verse 21 starts. Assuming that you have heard about Him, you can kind of, when you inflect on that word a certain way, you can almost hear a mocking Paul saying, I'm going to assume, you know, that's how you would respond if you'd really done this. And that would be great, because then I could take that accusation of Paul and I could turn it on all of us. Assuming we've heard. But I don't think that's actually what Paul had to say at all. Most people believe this really is him saying, I don't know what you heard. I don't know what specific doctrines you've been taught. By who? When? Where? How long ago? But, assuming you have heard about Him, and you were taught in Him. And there's great emphasis that needs to be placed both on the hearing and the being taught. The taught is easy to tie together. The taught takes us back to the promise in verse 11 of prophets, apostles, evangelists. We need teaching in the church, not just from themselves. This verse says, in Him. I don't know if anyone remembers anything from chapter 1, except how many times in chapter 1 the phrase in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him was used over and over and over and over again with reference to the pre-existence of the world. Election in Him, to the glory in Him, to His blessing and praise in Him. And here again, we see Paul say, you've been taught. in Him, in accordance with His will, in accordance with everything almost tied into chapter 1. That's easy for us to acknowledge. The hearing, assuming that you have heard about Him. We have the unfortunate nature yet again of translating a word that means two things into one thing. We don't have a choice. We can't do a two for one or a one for two. We really just get stuck. What does heard mean to you? Heard. Let me ask you, because a lot of y'all relate to this one, I have found. And I've used it before. When you tell your child to clean up their room, and they don't, did they hear you? But don't you typically go up to them and say, "Didn't you hear me?" Why do you go up and ask them, "Didn't you hear me?" Because you assume that if they heard you, they would do what you said. This is not an unlawful practice. It is okay. Jesus Himself said such a thing. Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why do you claim that you heard me when you don't do anything?" I'm going to ask you again, because some of y'all caught that other part of the question. What does heard mean? No, the other one, the one that I heard coming out starts, understand. You've got to understand it. Now, I'm not going to tie too much to, you know, our own capabilities of understanding or anything of that sort, but I want to turn us to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And actually, I think I'm going to end up picking the wrong chapter. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This was something that they did not harp about at all. We should probably end up looking at both. They didn't harp at all at the conference, and I kind of wish they would. Starting chapter 1, verse 20. Oh, yeah. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom," that's idolatry, "it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks wisdom. We preach Christ, stumbling block, folly. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Thank you, Kenzie. "For consider your calling." Oh, no, that was Charlie. Way to go, Charlie. Use the word called and the Calvinist in the back pipes up. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not powerful, not noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." He just said, we are all, if we have been chosen, completely the bottom of the barrel. I think it was Lawson who said, he went to the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. He was dragging stuff off of the bottom of the barrel to get us. And some of us love that. He went below the barrel for you. But you know what this tells me? Is that if you think you got saved and then do the rest on your own, in your own wisdom, I know I'm not that smart, but you know what? I'm in church, and my understanding was enough to get me here. No. No, that's not what this said. Your lack of understanding is not what got you saved. Your lack of wisdom is not what got you saved. Your lack of, you know, childlike faith, that's not what got you saved. You weren't called in that. You're not supposed to stay there. These are individuals who God chose in their uselessness for the purpose, and it says, 28, "God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." You, in your behavior, in your study of Jesus Christ and in your learning of Jesus Christ make the smartest people in the world look shameful? Or do you? Assuming that you have learned God, that you have learned Jesus Christ, that you have ever heard Him and have been taught in Him. Or is the church walking around in idolatry, the idolatry of our own Bible? I don't need to know anything. I got saved without knowing anything. Question whether or not you got saved. This is not your plaything. This is the Word of God to judge you. And when you avoid this because you don't want to get judged, you know what definition you fit? You fit verse 19. Calloused. You have become calloused to the Word of God. You know what? When you read this, there should be parts of you that don't want to. Otherwise, I'm not even going to stipulate why you might not. Some parts of you are going to take extreme joy. I am never excited studying to preach or teach. I like the axiom that Karl Barth says, the man and preacher of God knows best that he cannot. It's impossible to walk up confidently thinking you can teach this. There is no way. Goodness gracious. Really? There is too much in here. We were discussing Genesis 1, realizing how ridiculous we are. I have no idea what's going on in Genesis 1. I have no idea what's going on in the first 26 verses of the Bible. None whatsoever. Completely oblivious to what God clearly wrote down in His Word. But you know what? I'm a student. I'm not graduated yet. May not be in my honors classes, may not be in honor classes at all. Maybe in some remedial math courses, but we are students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Day in, day out, submitting ourselves to the Word. When you submit yourself to the Word and you allow yourself to come under the judgment, that is what I call repentance. Tie us back to the earlier portion of chapter 4 when we were talking about one baptism. And one of the elements of baptism that I was trying to draw universally, bring us all together, was submission to God's judgment. And if you're not willing to submit to God's judgment, you're not acting in repentance. If you're not acting in repentance, you're getting harder of heart. It's a one way or the other. You're either repenting more or you're getting harder in heart. You're either submitting more and more to God's judgment, learning more and more about Jesus Christ, being a student, or you're becoming more and more calloused at heart. That's why Paul's concerned for them. That's why Marcus Bart says, there's no halfway houses between idolatry and saintliness, between pagans and Yahweh. A Jew would never have accepted that, and the church should never accept it either. And Paul's not going to accept it. That's why Paul. Now we're back to the first page of my notes. Paul is never about teaching morality. He's about teaching transformation, Romans 12:2, of the believer through putting off old behavior, that's Ephesians 4:22, renewing our minds, that's Ephesians 4:23, Romans 12:2, Philippians 2:5, and putting on the new man, which is an implied new creation. Let's simplify that. Joshua, that's too much. I don't want to think about renewing my mind. I don't want to consider what it means to put off the old man. Sure, we got a great one in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when Paul says, I die daily. There you go. Live that one out. That's much simpler for us. Just die daily, we'll be good. This is the most religious of religious individuals in all of Israel. And he recognizes that his idolatry is worse than everyone's. When he calls himself the chief of sinners, he realizes, oh my gosh, I am having to die daily a lot. And Paul's address now to the church is, get rid of that idolatry. It is useless. Not idolatry in a litany of sins. Anything you think you're bringing with you. Your wisdom, leave it at the door. Your lack of wisdom, still leave it at the door. Your morality, leave it at the door. Your religion, leave it at the door. Your circumcision, leave it at the door. None of us are Jews here, so we don't take pride in our circumcision. Your Baptist membership for the last 60 years, leave it at the door. It has nothing to do with learning Christ. Nothing whatsoever. And it's only after we start learning Christ, assuming that we've been taught, we put off our old self in verse 22, we're renewed in 23. 24 talks about a new self created after the likeness of God. It's only after all of that that we start getting into, put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Don't be angry and sin. Don't do that. You know, this is your lesson. You who are learning Jesus, you're called to so much more than this. But you know what? He does delve into this for us. We will get there eventually. What, verse 25? We should get there in like 2 weeks. We'll be good. Paul called the church to learn. The church would rather deceive itself into thinking that our ignorance is our strength. That was the huge thing at the conference. No. No. Your ignorance is not what God finds pleasing in you. Your lack of study is not what God finds pleasing in you. N.T. Wright says, there is a persistent untruth which has made its way into the popular imagination in our day, that Christianity means closing off your mind, ceasing all serious thought, and living in a shallow fantasy world divorced from solid truths of real life. Of course, there's some Christians to try to live like that. And of course, there are many non-Christians who use their minds in a variety of ways. That is a missed typo if I've ever seen one. We mustn't simply reverse the popular stereotype. Don't just start thinking about God all the time. That's not going to be good enough. Then you're just going to end up becoming a religious zealot. The truth is that genuine Christianity opens the mind so that it can grasp deeper and deeper truths. It's a matter of the heart and mind being open to the ever wider range of insight and imagination that comes with, instead of saying learning Christ, he says learning the King. The word's Messiah. It's your King. Assuming you have learned anything about your King, you shouldn't walk in the ways of pagans and their idolatry, where you were once called. You pray with me.